Well, it was in the 1970s, early 1970s, that there was an economic downturn in this country. Interest rates were at an all-time high. Inflation was high. OPEC decided to cut oil production, and there were lines of cars at almost every gas station you could see. A lot of unemployment. And that unemployment happened to me at that particular time. In the church, there were a number of us who were ministerial trainees, and we were laid off. And so, being involved in the work of the church during my 4 years of college and 2 years as a trainee, I had to look for some work. It wasn't easy. Due to the unemployment at the time, and nobody was willing to hire a person who just had a theology degree from an unaccredited college. So it was a challenge. I did work, ended up working as an office machine salesman, selling typewriters and adding machines. Not computers, they weren't out yet. Not calculators, they weren't out yet. It was a different world back then. The best thing they had for a calculator was, about $300, and you could actually add and subtract, and in this case, you could multiply, but you couldn't divide. It's an amazing world since that time. The church members were also going through some severe financial trials, but in that particular congregation, seemed like we were all very supportive of one another. And for me, it was also eye-opening. For years, I'd grown up in the church, and after having gone to college there at Ambassador, I felt a part of the church. I felt I was part of the work of the church, a real part, involved in various jobs at the college. And then later, helping to assist the pastor I was with in visiting, counseling, and also helping to organize some activities. But all that changed. Or did it? And I came to realize that no matter who we are, and whether we worked directly for the church or not, we are all part of the work of God. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this was after he discussed the resurrection, and he discussed the fact that our victory comes through Jesus Christ. And he's talking to all of us as brethren. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what does that mean? What does the work of the Lord involve? And this was to the brethren, to all of us, the beloved brethren, that we should be steadfast, that's for sure, as we've heard already. And of course, to be in the work of the Lord, abounding in it. That's the title of the sermon, Our Part in God's Work. First, let's look at these two words here. The word abound, and this comes from Thayer's lexicon, it comes from a root word that means or indicates abundance or surplus, abundance or surplus, meaning exceed, to go beyond the expectation, above and beyond. In other words, what surpasses, or to excel even more, to the point of being excellent at. So it has all of these various definitions, mainly that we exceed and go beyond. The next word, and this comes from Help's word studies, in the Greek, The word for work means to accomplish. One who accomplishes a deed or an action that carries out a desire from within, in this case, having an intention of or a purpose of. So we must excel, we must exceed, we must become excellent at what we purpose to do, and it has to come from within. And that's what God wants us to do in the work of the Lord. I want to read something from Barnes' notes on this particular verse. What is it, because they have different commentaries that do discuss the various issues of the work of God. But Barnes' note says this: always engaged in doing the will of God. The phrase means not only to be engaged in this, but to be engaged diligently, laboriously, excelling in the work of the Lord. And that means this is what the Lord requires. I'm quoting here. All the appropriate duties of Christians. Paul is exhorting them to practice all Christian virtues. Everything. This comes from the pulpit commentary about this particular verse. Abounding in the work of the Lord, doing diligently and ungrudgingly the work of your lives, which is God's work. That your labor is not in vain. And the pulpit commentary then says the thought of this verse is the same as Galatians 6, verse 9. I won't turn there, but let me just read Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The point is, this scripture is to all of us, no matter who we are, no matter how old we are, young or old. It's to all of us. Each of us needs to abound in the work of the Lord. Now, before we get into some specifics as to what the work involves, let's notice what God has been doing. In John 5, verse 17, John 5, verse 17, God is not on vacation. God is not somewhere where he's not available. He is there on his throne with Jesus Christ. John 5, 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. They both have been working. But doing what? What are they doing? Let's keep our place here in John. We'll be coming back to John. Let's look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. You know, there are people that are dedicated to studying the lives of birds or the lives of various animals or even plants or flowers. They're studied. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. In other words, he looks down upon us and he's very concerned for us. He's compassionate for us. He has given food to those who fear him. We all had food before we came here. We had water to drink. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. In other words, he will never forget the agreements he has made. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. So he helps, he intervenes, he blesses us. Verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and justice. Verity is truth, refers to truth. We can count on God for the truth. When we don't know what really is out there that is true, we could always count on God for his word to be truth. He provides that. His precepts are sure throughout the word of God. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He did that through Jesus Christ. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. He sent redemption. We just went through the ceremony of the Passover, of what that redemption is through Jesus Christ. But you know, God always is involved in our lives because he began that work within us by calling us. And he opened up our minds. That is a miracle in itself, to open up our minds to the truth. I mean, when we look around here, there's not too many that God has done that yet. He will call people in the future, but right now he has called us. And that is a work that he has accomplished, and we're grateful for it. It's a key phrase here, the work that God is now doing, and he's doing it through his Son. Let's go back to John, now John 6. John 6, verse 27. So Jesus is mentioning that we don't need to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And notice the question that the disciples asked. They said to him, "What shall we do? What do we do that we may work the works of God?" So they were very clear in their mind that God was working and that Jesus was working. So what do we do? And notice his answer. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That is a description of the work of God. Very clearly stated, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So what does that mean? That means that our belief in God must be ongoing. It is unfortunate in the world today that many are becoming agnostic, meaning you can't know, you can't prove, who knows? And it is affecting some people even within the church. I don't know what it is, but there are some that are becoming now more agnostic, even though some have grown up in the church. Where is God? Is God really there? Can I really believe in God? The world is showing that there is not that commitment to God or his way of life. Society looks upon those who believe in God as being very straight-laced, not compassionate. And that's what you see in the world around us. As we heard in the sermonette, we believe in God, we glory in Him, not in our own selves, not in our own opinions, as we just heard. Do we, as a matter of our work, the work of God, continue to believe God? Believe what He says. Believe what He wants us to do. It's ongoing. And we can never let down on that belief. Also, we must believe, first and foremost, that God also sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave us the real food by His sacrifice. And we partake of that every year, symbolically through the unleavened bread and the wine. Notice verses 32 to 35. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst." And then further in this same chapter, verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So here you have this combination of work that we recognize that God sent Jesus Christ. And how we come to that knowledge is that God opens that mind to accept that fact, that Jesus Christ was sent, and our mind was open to that because of God. And it is Jesus Christ, it says here, "I will raise Him up at the last day." It's Jesus Christ that is going to be calling our names. And Jesus Christ is going to be giving us eternal life. I mean, this is phenomenal when we look at it from this point of view of belief. Now, this is explained further in Ephesians 2. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world." We all did. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." We were like everyone else, and in a sense we still are, except that God has been merciful to us. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have that knowledge. But we did conduct ourselves that way. And we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, it's the mercy of God, as we saw back in Psalm 111, "Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That is an important key. There are a number of important keys, but let's continue. Verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Nothing we did required God to give us that grace. But notice verse 10. "We are His workmanship." We belong to God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in those works of God, and we have been prepared to be God's workmanship, and we are to have good works. To be a new creation, that takes work. To not be like others with sin, that takes work. To put aside wrong thoughts, that takes work. So that's a major aspect of the work of God, belief, and it must be ongoing. But let's look at some more of those works in particular. First of all, let's notice how the church is organized. And this is organization is from Jesus Christ. So we are right here in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So it is God who has chosen this type of organization in the church. There are those over us in the Lord. And notice what their responsibilities were to take place, what they were to do. Those who were chosen by Christ are to be for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, to equip all of us in the church to do works of service. Because ministry could also be noted there as service. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in their cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. So here's the role of the ministry. It's to equip the saints. Here are the tools. Here's what we can all do together to serve others. It's to edify the body. And edifying the body means we're working together. Till, of course, Christ comes. And it's a unity. And so that we're not taken out by false doctrines or by false ideas. Speaking the truth in love so that we can all grow to be more like Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part. We all have a part to play, a part to work, more than just to play. It causes growth. It's an attitude, a giving of itself in love. It's a giving attitude. It's concern for other people. I want to read a section from the Constitution of the Church of God Worldwide Association that we're all a part of. Church of God for sure, but I want to read Article 3. The Article 3 states the purpose and spiritual principles of the church. So I want to read this. The Church of God is committed to living a life here and now that resembles that of Jesus Christ. We're part of the Church of God. We're committing ourselves, committed to living a life here that resembles Jesus Christ. That is a work that we're all involved in. From whom we take the title of Christian, Jesus Christ. We are Christian because we want to be like Jesus Christ. As a spiritual body, the church adheres to the spiritual principles found in God's Word, the Holy Bible. These principles are the guideposts for the church's work and for the lives of whom God has called. The church believes that Christ is the head of the church, and both elders and church members strive to follow his example in everything, unquote. That's our purpose, all of our purpose. We are committed to live like Jesus Christ. We are committed to recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church under God, and that we both strive to live and follow by his example in everything. At the end of that quote, there is a scripture that is posted. You could find this online. And that scripture is 1 Peter 2:24. So let's go to 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins, Jesus Christ, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, we did. We repented, we were baptized, we have God's Holy Spirit, and now we have to go forward. Just have to go forward, that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is in context with what we find beginning in verse 21. So let's read verse 21. For to you this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. These verses bring us to the first two particular aspects, in addition to belief, what our part is in doing God's work. And that is, number one, follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. There is a belief that we talked about earlier, but Christ did not sin. He was reviled. He was threatened. But he committed his life to God. And he died so that we could live for righteousness. This is action. This is involvement. To live for righteousness is active. Our example is paramount. How do we come across to other people? How do we come across to other people in the world around us, to our neighbors? How do we come across to one another? We all have our unique personalities, that's for sure. And sometimes it's easier for some people to talk to others because of, you know, people being maybe, let's say, more extrovert, and then there's the rest of a lot of us who are a little bit more quiet and don't know exactly what to say. But how do we really come across? Mr. Franks noted one time, and I thought this was really good, he said, we all need to be careful how we treat one another, because through the marriage of our kids, we could end up being related to one another. And that is so true. I mean, you look at all the various families within the church, and there are so many related to various ones in the church because they were all part of the church. And so that is true. How will people remember us in the future? They will know that we were part of God's church. They will recognize. They will know. Will they remember our kindnesses? Or will they remember our unkindness? Always remember whatever we say, how we come across to other people, how it's understood by others. We want to make a favorable impression, not because of our glory, but as we heard earlier, to the glory of God. So that God is glorified, that God's way of life is glorified. Nothing of ourselves, but because of God, we want to follow God. That brings us to point number two, seek his righteousness. Let's look at Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. Most of us, I'm sure, could quote this verbatim. It's been stated over the years. Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this is a two-step action. It's a two ways on here. Two ways to go. And they have to be in conjunction with one another. They have to be consistent to seek the kingdom, which is, we all believe is the message of the gospel, and his righteousness. It's both. In other words, we look to the future. We also look to being righteous in God's eyes. It's a way of life that is perfect, and he wants us to follow it. Therefore, in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry. God will take care of things. He always does. We trust him. Put our faith in him, believe in him, and wait and watch how God will work things out. The kingdom should be our focus, but in the meantime, we've got to live by God's righteousness. How are we going to live in the kingdom? We all know that we will be righteous in the kingdom because we'll be changed into spirit. Of course, it'll be easier then, but that's the same way we got to live now, the same way as if we were in the kingdom of God. And that's tough in the physical world. It's tough when there is the influences that are out there. But the Bible is full of examples and stories of faithful people. People who serve God despite the trials they faced. And it's fascinating to go through the lives of the righteous kings and then also go through the lives of the kings who turned against God. Why did they turn against God? What happened? What was it that caused that in their minds to go against God? And again, I've mentioned this on Life, Hope, and Truth. There are many, many stories, dozens of stories of men and women of faith. And if you're looking for an idea of what to study or read about, I suggest reading those stories, but mostly from the Bible. The Bible has to be our source book. Be encouraged by what they went through. And there are examples after examples after examples. Remember, Elijah was just like us, and he had his issues that he went through, and yet he was faithful to God. Living in God's righteousness entails a lot of things. There is daily prayer. Seek first the kingdom. In other words, are we praying every day? We've mentioned this all the time, but that should be always. Do we read the Bible? Do we keep his laws, including the holy convocations, coming together, and giving God of our tithes and offerings? I'm really amazed, in a sense, how generous the members are in this area. our three areas for the combined holy day offerings. To me, it just shows how many of us God has blessed. God has blessed us all. It's just truly amazing. As we know, many send in their offerings online, and that's fine. That's fine, and that's an option. But also many bring them to the holy day to be collected. And as we noted, for the first day of unleavened bread, the combined offering that was sent in, and the reason I'm able to come up with these figures is because once that offering is reported in every area, the ones who tabulate the offering, they report that offering into headquarters. So I get a copy of what that offering was and how many people were there and what the offering was. So on the first holy day, a combined offering came in from our three churches of $11,000. That's more than I think I have had records of since being here, which is going to be 9 years. That's hard to believe too. But the seventh day of unleavened bread, we had a combined offering sent in of over 13,000. Usually sometimes the second day is not as higher as the first day. That to me is amazing. And that to me shows that God has been blessing the membership, and the membership is really generous and wants to give God that offering. And even if it's a few pennies, and that's all what one can give, combined together, we're all doing it together. And that's encouraging. Reminds me of what Jesus said over here in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I believe many of us are trying to follow that admonition. I believe that that's the case. And so our heart should be focused on the kingdom. But it also shows what we've seen here is how God has blessed all of his people. And you know who's honored? God. God is honored. Nothing we've done, but everything we do glorifies God. And so God is honored. You know, King David was very involved in the work of God. Let's look at Psalm 92. And notice the subscription here, subtitle, A Song for the Sabbath Day. So this was specifically designed and written and put to music for the Sabbath. So let's read the first six verses here. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. We did that in our prayer. We all said amen, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of asking for God's presence to be here and of being thankful that we're here. We said amen to that prayer. It's good to do that. To sing praises to your name, O Most High. We all did that. We all joined together in the singing of the hymns that we had. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And so we've heard from the scriptures, both in the sermonette and now the scriptures in the sermon. We're listening and hearing about God's kindnesses and his love and the faithfulness. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. We heard the piano. And if we don't have a piano, we have the computer piano. Anyway, we have music within the church. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. You could tell where there's a gladness here, because when you walk in the door, there the volume of noise is loud, which means people are talking to one another. There is a gladness. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. But we do. And that's because of the grace of God. And he has opened that knowledge to us. God's thoughts are deep, and we need to keep searching out those thoughts from the Word of God. Now look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They'll be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It all goes back to God. There is no unrighteousness of God. And we can always declare that the Lord is upright. We all bear fruit and should bear fruit, even in old age, no matter how old we are. We are in this work for the long term. You know, I keep thinking about various times in my life early on, and I was thinking that here the other day I was thinking about the fact that I was a teenager, younger teenager, sitting in a balcony, and I was talking with my friends. I don't know why this popped up in my mind this morning, but I was thinking, here I was talking during services when Mr. George Meeker was preaching. Of course, he's probably online now listening into this, but, you know, and I think here I was about 12 or 13, and that's what I was doing. And I can't believe back then to think that this is what I'd be doing now is just would blow my mind, would have blown my mind back then. But this is long term. And for me, growing up in the church from 1958, you know, and I'll be 74 in 2 months. Is that? That's a long time. But you know, we can't stop. None of us can stop growing in fruits. And we all still have a lot to learn. We all still have to improve. So no matter how physically challenged we might be, we can still praise God. We can still be acknowledging God in how we live. We can still acknowledge God in how we think and how we act. This is an ongoing work, a work that we do every day. And this especially is when we're to be reminded on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Let's look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. To stir up love, which is compassion and kindness and good works. When do we do this? When can we do this? The Sabbath gives us a tremendous opportunity to do this one-on-one, one-on-one. Service opportunities. Because it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We should try to assemble. Now, I understand, and I really fully understand, that some of us are not physically able to do that. And that's why we have these wonderful blessings to have a video services, live video services, where we could watch those services and be part of the church that way. But maybe we all, each and every one of us, need to ask ourselves, for those who are able and can be at church, are we making the effort to do so? Because one of the reasons we should be assembling ourselves is to consider each other, to stir up love and good works. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what, it is so encouraging after having been together with the people of God, wherever congregation it is, and in our area, the three areas, after having a wonderful atmosphere of peace and getting together, and there is a sense of camaraderie, I guess. That's the right word. You feel encouraged. You feel, yes, I can go on, you know, for another week, you know, in the world around us. We've had some encouragement, and it's possible because of that atmosphere. I would encourage all of us, and I know I don't want anyone to feel guilty if they have health issues or other issues. I understand things come up, and it's totally understandable. But I also thought, well, maybe we need to be reminded that there are some other positive aspects for those who can make it to be able to be part of this way of life in that regard, to stirring up love and good works. So I just wanted to mention those couple of things. Because see, we are reminded on the Sabbath that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. He ordained the Sabbath at the beginning. In Genesis, he and God ordained it. He kept God's law. And by our obedience, we are following that example, and we are following the righteousness of God, and we are looking forward to the coming kingdom of God, which the Sabbath pictures, the coming kingdom of God. Every week we are reminded about that. And I think we all know this deep down, and it's nothing new that's being stated. But when you look at that statement in verse 24, verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised his faithful. Let's consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's all tied in that regard. Let's look at Titus 3 now. Titus 3. I think I mentioned this one time before, and that is the technology we have today is such a blessing for many people. As I know of one man who, he can't walk, and he used to attend church on a regular basis. He just can't do it anymore. So he sits home, and he's able to watch services online, and that is a tremendous blessing for him. And I'm so glad we have the technology to do that. And there are some people that live so far away from services that we have that available for them. So we want to continue to keep that, and most every congregation has those live services, which is really a blessing. But let's look at Titus 3. You're probably already there. Titus 3, and beginning in verse 8. Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Good works, maintain them. Don't stop. And it's interesting here because in this context, in Titus 3, verse 8, We are then talking about good works that are profitable to men. And then he gets into some aspects of life that would not be good. Verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, avoid genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And it causes angst. It causes stress. It causes all kinds of issues where you have contention over maybe some things that don't need to be contentious. People get into genealogies too, and they put together these charts and they get all bummed out because they can't figure out this genealogy or that genealogy, when actually in the Bible some lists don't have all the names of a prior list. So you just read that particular genealogy and then you go, you know, on to the rest of the scriptures. But some are foolish disputes. And we just have to avoid any of that and avoid those contentions. And what happens, sometimes it causes confusion, then it causes division. And none of us want that. And it goes on to say, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So, don't be like this, is basically what we're saying. It's a reiteration of Titus 1 verse 14. Notice Titus 1 verse 14. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. I'm amazed at sometimes when I hear of some people who come up with some things we ought to be doing because the Jewish people did them. No, wait a minute. The Jewish people do certain things because they are of commandments of men and not of God. And yet you find that, oh no, we've got to do this and that. No, no, no. And sometimes it's a little bit frustrating because I have Jewish blood. I am not Jewish. I am a Christian, but I have Jewish blood. And I'm not doing these Jewish things, fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. These are warnings here. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So even though we have all this admonition to do the good works of God, and that includes belief, and it includes the fact that we have to follow Christ's example, and it includes the fact that we need to live in righteousness, there are some warnings here. One minister said years ago, and I agree with what he said. He said, some people tend to major in the twigs of the tree instead of sticking to the trunk of the tree. Get off into the twigs. And if you get into the twigs, you can fall out of the tree. Stick close to the trunk. I believe that I'm not talking about not having questions. We all have questions. It's not wrong to have questions. There's no bad question. There's nothing like that. No question that a person has, because questions are good. God gave us an inquisitive mind to ask questions. The point is, we sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, don't know all the answers. We thought we did years ago that, oh, church has to have the answer for everything. Well, we've learned some big lessons since then. We don't have all the answers to everything. And so I really believe this, and this is a personal belief, that we will become closer to the true answers on a lot of things the closer we come to Jesus Christ's return, and especially after his return. To keep our place in Titus, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is done in part will be done away with. Because once Christ returns, all those prophecies that lead up to that point, well, they'll be moot. Because he's here. And all during that time, we will see exactly how it all took place. And then he goes down here into verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. We now see in a mirror, dimly. It's like there's a kind of a blankness on the mirror that we really can't see through, somewhat dimly. But then face to face, and I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I will know. We will know for sure. And so sometimes it's best if there are questions, we can say, that's a good question. I just don't know. We're going to have to wait and see. We are really going to have to wait and see on that. But you know, look how it concludes. Look how this chapter is concluded. And now abide, notice what abides, faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. That's the foundation we have to incorporate into our lives. Faith, hope, and love. That's the foundation of doing the work of God. Faith in God, hope in his kingdom, and loving God and fellow man. So that brings us back now to Titus 3. Let's look at Titus 3, verse 14. Let our people learn to maintain good works. So we find that scripture again noted, to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, and that they may not be unfruitful. Love is a key component in doing the work of God. We are our brother's keeper. We're concerned for one another. So we have to make sure that people are taken care of and we have concerns for other people. The work that we do in the mind of God is not in vain. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Couple of pages over, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered, you've served the saints, and you do serve or minister. And we desire that each one of you show the full diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. And that you don't become sluggish, because that could be it could happen. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate those who have done that in their lives and are doing that. That love that we have shown is not forgotten by God. God sees everything we do. God is very pleased in everything that we do with his work and in his work. He is pleased when he sees we're trying our best to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He's pleased when we pray to him and are acknowledging that we believe in him, that he is our Father, and that we're seeking his righteousness in our lives, and we're looking forward to the kingdom. And so again, we see that excellence, that abounding in the work of the Lord. And so in conclusion, I'd like to reread 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. But this time, I'm going to read from the Moffat translation. And this is what the Moffat translation, he made his own particular translation, but some of the things that he writes, quite interesting. So this is what he wrote in his translation. "Well then, my beloved brethren, hold your ground. Hold your ground. Immovable. Abound in the work for the Lord at all times. For you may be sure that in the Lord your labor is never thrown away." Is never thrown away.